For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. My own congregation, I'm preaching a series on the book of Ephesians, and it just so happened, by God's good providence, as we came to applicatory, we were ready to consider verse 28, which is most practical and good for applicatory. Begin to read at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Speaks there of a callousness, a growing callousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thus far the reading of the apostolic word. And the text that we consider, as I indicated, is that 28th verse of chapter 4. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. A most appropriate word for applicatory. This morning you had the reading of the form. And what's interesting is what follows immediately after the elements are and were distributed, and you ate with your mouths and received in your hearts the testimony of the Lord's death and its benefits. And then immediately following that, the minister reads these words: Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, notice, praise his name with thanksgiving. The giving of thanks. And beloved, sincere giving of thanks certainly has to do more with more than merely words, does it not? Is it sufficient to show thanks to God simply in words? You praise the Lord, you thank the Lord, you honor the Lord with songs, you say a lot of nice words. Wonderful. Is that all there is to thanksgiving? We'll leave it there. God forbid. In fact, the form itself makes very plain that while the giving of thanks with your mouths is pleasing to the Lord and an important element of thanksgiving, it certainly is not all there is to the giving of thanks. That's spelled out by the same form just prior to the prayer uttered before the elements were and are distributed, where you read just prior to that prayer, we read there of the same spirit may be united as members of one body in true brotherly love. So shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake, for our beloved Savior, who hath exceedingly loved us and not only showed us in word. And I think you've heard the form often enough, probably, to quote the words without even my saying them. Not only with word, but also in very deed towards one another. This, you understand, is the giving of thanks. And let's understand something. Deeds of thanks have to do with giving. Thanksgiving, giving of thanks, and deeds that involve giving in thanks. Now, to be sure, the deeds that we are to show in brotherly love one towards another has to do with more than simply monetary deeds. But you understand, it does not exclude monetary gifts and deeds. That certainly is crystal clear from the text that we read this evening. It is certainly reformed and biblical and apostolic that those who are thankful to their Lord for all that he hath bestowed upon me, open up their pocketbooks and give to the very cause of the kingdom and to the needs of the body of Christ. This evening, what we treat has to do with gratitude for so great salvation bestowed. And it's interesting that our text is found in chapter 4, which, as you must know, flows out of the great doctrinal statements of chapters 1, 2, and 3, which have to do with God's great grace, predestinating grace, chosen him from before the foundation of the world, and then has to do with the redemptive blood of Christ, who hath made out of two races one, having broken down the middle wall of partition, and so on. And then the practical flows out of the great doctrines of grace. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, and so on. But closer to home, to the text, are these words, this matter of the old and the new man, and that new man in verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Notice, a new man created after God, in God's likeness. That's the power of his grace. We are recreated in the likeness of God. And you tell me, beloved, who is God if he is not a giving God? You saw it this morning. He did not even withhold from us his own Son. He was willing to sacrifice for us and give to us and for us his own Son. We be his children, then we better reflect our Father. And we better show by our gifts of giving, we are his children indeed. That, you understand, is the apostle's point. Like unto God. And then, of course, putting away lying, rather speak truth with the neighbor. Rather than giving way to sinful anger, learn the way of the control of anger, being slow to wrath, like your heavenly Father, and learning to speak good words. Then our text as well, let him that stole steal no more, but rather, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth, which is also, you understand, a reflection of our heavenly Father. And it demonstrates that our claim to be his children is not simply a matter of words. It is also a matter of our hearts, as reflected in these deeds. So I'm going to call your attention this evening to this verse under the theme, the Christian and theft, meaning, of course, the Christian and where we stand with regards to theft. What's warned against, exhorted to do what, and to serve what brotherly purpose? The Christian, where we stand with respect to theft, what we're warned against, exhorted to do what, and to serve what brotherly purpose? From a certain point of view, these are striking words, that is, striking to whom they're addressed. Let him that stole steal no more. These aren't words, you know, addressed to the world. These aren't words addressed to the unconverted. These are words addressed to the church. One may wonder about that. That you're saying Christians have to be called to steal no more, but rather work with their hands the thing that is good? Why in the world should one who's a Christian have to be warned against theft with respect to the world and to the unconverted? They may have to hear this admonition with warning, but certainly not Christians and saints. So we might think the Holy Spirit evidently thinks differently. These are words addressed to the church, and not simply to the Roman Catholic Church. And everything we have to say about their bishops and cardinals and priests, and you study the history of Rome, and you know from the history of Rome reaching way back, theft for many of her clergy was a way of life. And not simply way back, but in the past century as well, with respect to the treasures of Europe that she received from the hands of the German soldiers, and on and on and on. But it's not addressed to the Church of Rome. And it's not addressed to the, what you may call, well, the Pentecostals. I hope they're hearing this with their TV evangelists who devour widows' houses. This is addressed to the church at Ephesus and to the saints who are at Ephesus. Let him that stole steal no more. The reasons for that, one of which is numbered, is that, of course, the Apostle Paul here is dealing with saints who have a renewed nature and yet have with them an old man who retained this old nature as well. And by the grace of God, of course, we have received a deliverance from the tyranny of the old nature and the rule of the old nature. But we have not been delivered from the influence of that old nature. The law of that old nature continues because as the apostle himself says, we have to keep putting that old man of sin off. We carry him with us. And of course, that means that this old man also is susceptible to every temptation known to man. These words are addressed to new converts from the city of Ephesus back in the early New Testament age. By and large, it was a Gentile church. And the simple fact is that they were called to live as Christians in a society that was renowned for its theft, for its dishonesty, being a very way of life. It's in that society that they had once made their way of life in a very similar fashion, and now they were called to differentiate themselves from that way of life according to their Christianity. We are told by the historians that this matter of theft and dishonesty for the Greek was a way of life. And that's not simply, of course, to say this is true just of those who are numbered with the Gentiles, as though the Jewish nation was free from this evil and from this sin. We ourselves know that, I suppose, all too well. Ever hear of Wall Street? What's gone on in Wall Street of late? And brokerage firms like the name of Lehman Brothers and Goldman and Sachs, those aren't Gentile names. Ever hear of Bernie Madoff and his scam? Again, not a Gentile name. You may think, well, Domini, you're starting to tread on sensitive water. What are you saying? This is true of the Jews? Am I? I'm sure there were no Dutchmen involved in those scams, huh? Really? You think not? The point is, beloved, this sin is known in every race of mankind, but the church that he was addressing in that time came as new converts from the Gentile world in a society that was simply run in the way of dishonesty, and, if you will, theft was a way of life. Was the marketplace. The marketplace had to do with promises about the quality of the goods, vegetables and fruits just picked this morning, you know, and what we sell to you in our garment vicinity are garments of the highest quality, you may be sure. And if you believed what you were hearing, you were simply naive. It was the way in which business was carried on. And if you were so naive as to think that the fruit that they were trying to sell you was just picked this morning and is that much better than the stall just down the way, and the garments are of the highest quality, well, you had no one but yourself to blame for being so naive and so simple and so easily to be taken advantage of. To be understood, these were the promises, and then you had to press them to get the correct price. It was the way, if you will, of doing business. And of course, it was a slave society as well. And the historians speak of that there were many slaves and servants, of course, that worked for the citizens of the Greeks and so on, and they were the impoverished, and so was simply understood and recognized. Anything was not nailed down, they were likely to pick up and put in their pockets, and there was a black market for the things that they had picked up, and they exchanged a way of life. Theft and the purloining of goods. And that's why there were what they called draconian measures when theft was detected as well, in the futile attempt to try to somehow put an end to this, or at least keep it within certain boundaries. The apostle, you know, recognizes this. He recognized that in his word to First Corinthians chapter 6, that it was from such a society and from such a race of mankind that the believers had been called. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And remember that Corinth was a Greek city, a port city, and just across the Aegean Sea. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And now these words, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, for whom these sins listed here were a way of life. And that's quite a sordid list when you get right down to it, having to do with some sexual sins of the most sordid sort. And yet when you read it, beloved, even in those words there is hope, is there not, that Christ came to save sinners? Not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And the power of His grace to change such sinners, such were some of you, and the power of grace not only to forgive the sin, but to deliver them from the bondage to these very sins. But Christ, who has mercy upon sinners, there is hope, beloved, for every last one of us. God be thanked. The point of the apostle then as well in that passage is, of course, that being true, now here is the golden opportunity to distinguish yourselves, to bear witness to the name of Jesus, the difference that grace has made. Has grace made a difference or has it not? And when you live in a society that was simply renowned for its dishonesty and theft, and you had Christians living in the way of honesty that was noted, something has happened to this people. These are servants and slaves who will become Christians, and you can actually trust them. They're like Josephs in our houses. They may not have known Joseph, but they recognized honesty when they came across it. These are those whom we can entrust to our goods. Let's look for more of those Christians because of their honesty and their trustworthiness. The opportunity, you see, when you live in such a society, by your transparent godliness and commitment to honesty and truth, to bear a witness to the difference that Christ Jesus Himself certainly makes and must make. And so this admonition by the apostle, as he declares, let him that stole steal no more, it was not such an easy thing simply to leave the old ruts of sin behind, especially not when you were still doing business in such a culture, such a society, and you knew the man with whom you were doing business was probably dishonest and trying to take advantage of you. Well, what's the human reaction? Well, two can play this game. Before he takes advantage of me, I'll take advantage of him. Or, I know once he took advantage of me and I was unaware, well, I'm going to get him back. Isn't that justice? Poetic justice. He gets beaten at his own game, and I take advantage of him rather than him of me. Let him that stole steal no more. See, the truth concerning Christian behavior that the apostle is getting across here is this. That it's not, because we have a renewed nature, it's not that sin no longer has an attraction to us. And really, every sort of sin under heaven, every sort of sin known to man, it might not be of the same species, but it will be of the same genus. The renewal of our hearts, beloved, does not mean that sin no more has attraction to us, but it's how we deal with the temptation of that sin. And you understand, we recognize these things now not simply as being wrong. The world realizes theft is wrong, especially when they get stolen from, or that adultery is wrong. Not simply that it's wrong, beloved, but it's sin. That is, it's displeasing to God, and it makes us guilty for the face of God. And so there is confession before the face of God. That's the difference that our knowledge makes. We view it as sin, and we must have it forgiven by God, you see. And then pray for the grace that we put it aside and not walk in these ways again. And we are not numbered amongst those who justify ourselves, but everyone is doing it, you know. They're all doing it. And the word of the Lord comes from to us and says, yes, they are all doing it, but you are not numbered amongst them. You are not they anymore, are you? Are you not a different people, a new people? Is that not your claim? Then let it be demonstrated. And let it be demonstrated even in the matter of how you deal with goods and how you deal with the goods of others as well. You claim to be renewed. You claim to be believers. Then for God's sake, live like it. And if we fail, beloved, then of course the world says, well, they call themselves Christians. They speak a lot of words. But I don't see that this Christianity of theirs really makes all that much difference in their lives. They pretty much do the same thing and proceed the same way in business as we do. What difference does it make? And so we, of course, weaken the very witness to the name of Christ. But as well, we show that we have ourselves not grasped the forgiveness that we have laid claim to. If we really have grasped what God has forgiven us, then of course we have strong incentive to cease from these ways. Let him that stole steal no more. That said, we understand, of course, we are not simply talking about a sin that was so prevalent back in the ancient days, back then, as though in modern times this is not such a threat and such a reality, as though in the 20th and the 21st century somehow the hearts of men have changed. It may be that in certain communities this sin, the sin of theft, is not committed in such a blatant and open way. But it doesn't mean the sin is not there, and the hearts of men and the community have changed. There's a reason, you know, why we find in our own society all kinds of government agencies with inspections on all kinds of merchandise. And without those inspections, you might be surprised what might happen to the merchandise and what was actually in this little bottle of pills with its promise of vitamins and minerals and so on, and whether they were really giving you the medicine that they were claiming to give you. And there's a reason why, you know, when the meat comes to your table, it's been through the process of inspectors right from the slaughterhouse. And then the packaging, and then the weighing of the package, and when you get to your gas pump, there's those there too, to make sure it's a real gallon of gas and not part of a gallon. And if it weren't for all these government agencies, I don't think it would be much different in the United States than old Soviet Union and Russia today. And they say in Russia today, don't ask where the meat came from. Don't ask how long that animal lay dead in the field or what disease it died from. You don't want to know. Just hope when you cooked it thoroughly and it does you no damage. There's a reason why their structures are falling to pieces, as the contractors said so much cement in the concrete, but they only got a percentage, of course, of the cement, and something like Chernobyl happened as well. Human nature, beloved, if men aren't watching men in this regard, even with respect to our own society, just read that it's the consumer agency estimated on reports that there's about 4 million shoplifters apprehended every year, 4 million shoplifters per year. Now you divide 350 into that round number. over 11,000 per day in the United States. 11,000 in 50 states per day. And they only apprehend, they say, about 1/20 of what occurs. And we live in an honest and upright society. I trust our young people here aren't beset by that sin. The temptation might be there, called the five-finger discount. You simply pick it up and you put it in your pocket. You walk off. Who's the wiser? God is blind. Your conscience doesn't touch you. Let him that stole steal no more. You will make confession of your faith. Such behavior has nothing in common with faith in Christ and newness of heart. Let him that stole steal no more. And don't forget, theft is not simply a matter of the hands. We talk about that in respect to this text because the apostle makes mention of hands. Let you work with your hands the things which are good, but you don't have to have your hands lifting things up for theft. You can do that, of course, as well simply by working for a business and then padding the expense account. Who's to know that you're overcharging in the expense account? Or perhaps it's a matter of time, and you work for someone, but you slough off. One of the great thefts, you know, with respect to work and with respect to time itself. He doesn't pay me nearly what I'm worth. So why should I exert myself in labor? And so one just gives him part of the time, but one punches the clock, of course, and receives the full wage, as if that's how we would want our employees to work for us, just part of the time while they receive the fullness of the wage. Let him that stole, beloved, steal no more. And when we report our income tax, we report the whole of our income tax and not just part of our earnings. Uncle Sam may never know, but the Lord knows. And you and I know. And we, beloved, are those who are called before the face of God to live as those who are honest and upright and show the newness of heart. And so you have this word, let him that stole, who may have had that as a past way of life and is tempted by it still today, let him steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands the things which are good. And that word rather is an important word. From a certain point of view, the whole of the text revolves about that word rather. Because it's that word rather, or the words but rather, that really define for us Christianity and distinguish it from mere morality. This but rather, not to steal, but rather to work with the hands that are things that are good to give to him that hath need. Christianity, you understand, is not merely a matter of cessation from something. To cease from something, some immorality for pragmatic and practical reasons. I'm going to stop drinking so much because I find it's destroying my life and it's doing my liver no good either. And I'm going to stop gambling because pretty soon I'm bankrupt and I'm going to lose everything that I owe. And enough of the sexual promiscuity, the diseases out there, I endanger myself, I'm done with those things. Fine, wonderful. That's not yet Christianity, beloved, because one ceases from certain immoralities because there are practical considerations, you know. Christianity, beloved, has a different impetus, and it has a different, if you will, expression when all is said and done. What gives impetus to Christianity is not simply practical consequences it might be that something is wrong and there are no practical consequences, but the Christian says, I must not do it because, as the text goes on to say, lest I grieve the Holy Spirit, lest I displease the Spirit of my Lord. Whether anybody finds out or not isn't the question. I may shoplift and no one ever knows, but I have grieved the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of my Lord. And now that causes me grief as well to think how I have so displeased Him and dishonored Him. But as well, the cessation from a certain way of immorality and sin has to be replaced by another activity, don't you see? We depart from certain ways that we may walk in other ways. Not simply we cease from walking in a certain way, but there's another way in which we must walk. Or, in the language of the context, there is an oldness we put off in order to put on something that's new. And if the new is not put off, or if the new is not put on, we really haven't put off. We may have laid something aside, but we haven't put the old off. The old is put off only by virtue of the new being put on, replacing the old. Those who simply put things aside without putting that which is spiritual on are still not only tempted by that, but it lives within their heart and eats away at them. It still is a prevailing sentiment they cannot shake. It's the man beloved who puts off by putting on that displays the Christian spirit and in the end can have the victory when all is said and done. There's a little riddle that's out there that is used to bring this idea home. And I'm going to give this little riddle. Children may think it's a little joke. It's not really a little joke. It's simply a riddle with a teaching device. I first came across it in my reading of J. Adams, Competent to Counsel. Competent to Counsel, encouraging pastors to bring the word and then to deal with members who are having sin issues in their life. And then, of course, to bring it home in such a way, not only that you cease doing this, but what are you replacing it with? Because our calling isn't simply negative, put it aside, thou shalt not. But what are you doing in place? Okay, you're not abusing your wife anymore. That's wonderful. You're not abusing your wife. She probably has a little peace. That's not Christianity yet. You're not abusing your wife anymore. Are you showing her kindness? That's the question. Are you thoughtful of her? Are you encouraging to her? Man, do you love her? Not simply whether you're ignoring her, I haven't heard her. Mere morality has nothing to do with Christianity. What are you doing in the stead of it? Is there anything Christ-like about your behavior? Now the riddle. When is a door not a door? When it's ajar. Just a little riddle. But there's a point there. When is a door not a door? Only when it's something else. It has to be something else. When is a thief not a thief? Not simply when he stops stealing. He may stop stealing because he's been apprehended and he's been incarcerated. And then he thought he could steal the spoons and knives as well. So they put him in solitary confinement for half a year. For half a year, he doesn't steal, does he? But he's still a thief between jobs. That's all he is. For all his leaving the life of theft, he's a thief between jobs. Just like a liar, beloved. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No. A liar is no longer a liar when he starts to tell the truth and speak the truth. That's when you know a heart has been changed. Here's a man who now speaks the truth in the name of God. For the sake of truth. Something has transformed him. He's a different man. So let him that stole steal no more. But rather, let him work with his hands the things that is good. And that, you understand, becomes the display of Christianity itself. The apostle speaks here of working with the hands, and that word for work really has to do with the exerting of oneself with an energy. Not just the doing of something, but doing it energetically, and one might say to the best of one's ability, whatever the task might be, as you have the calling, and then to do it, be it ever so simple, yet doing it well. The dignity of work, beloved, the dignity of work itself, because unto that we were created. God created us to be productive. And we're not productive, you know what happens? Either our hands become the devil's play shop, or we become depressed. Counselor after counselor will tell you that. Depression sets in oftentimes because one's not doing enough, not doing what one should. That's not the only cause, but that's one of the causes. They find it oftentimes when men retire. They become depressed. They're not being productive. And oftentimes, that's one of the great ways of counseling one who's depressed. Here's something before you have to do it. Whether you feel like it or not, that pile of dishes, get going at it. That pile of laundry, get going at it. And you know what? After you've done it, you're going to feel better. You're being productive. It's our calling. In productivity, beloved, there is a certain happiness. And even with the hand, that's interesting, you know, that the apostle speaks of work with the hands. Might be a man has a college degree. Certainly this is beneath me to can't find another job to work with my hands. No? Beneath your dignity to work with your hands, you have a college degree. Ever hear of the apostle Paul? You know what he did in the church in the city of Corinth when they were not paying his salary as they should have? He went with Aquila and Priscilla, and it talks about tent making. He didn't make any tents. The job, the task in which he was involved wasn't that honorable. Actually, he was tanner. He got animal skins and they tanned the animal skins. And that was a dirty, stinking job. You had to do it with your hands. There was a reason why. There was a niche there. Many people wouldn't do it. Usually they gave it to their slaves. But Aquila and Priscilla and the Apostle Paul were in the tanning business for a while to supplement Paul's salary so he could keep preaching the gospel to the church of Corinth, to work with one's hands, the thing that are good, if need be. In the interest of being productive. The thing which is good, says the apostle. And when he says good, he means the work itself is good. To using one ability, whatever it is, and to be doing it, because it's laid before me as my task and calling, and to do it well is good. And it has its own benefits as you do it. But of course, there is also this that is good about it. It is for the benefit of others as well. The thing which is good, not simply with oneself in mind, but with others in mind. And by the way, we don't always have to labor simply for return financially. There are times when perhaps one has retired and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot to do for a financial return. Don't think there's not needs out there, Church of Christ. Those who are retired or facing retirement, there are needs, things to do out there. Go to Love, Inc. Work there. Help put things together, because there are those who will use those things that are brought to Love, Inc. and who have a need in the use of one's time. Nonetheless, what the apostle has here, of course, in mind is one labors for the support of one's own family, but not simply for the support of one's own family, but for others of the church in mind, for the body of Christ. Love, you see, in word and in deed. Just like the Lord Jesus. There's a striking phrase, you know, there's a striking description concerning Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came as the good shepherd, didn't he? Striking that he should call himself the good shepherd. That's labor. In the physical realm, that's manual labor. He's the king, beloved. But as king, he didn't simply come in his great golden robes, you know, and then just delegate duties and tasks to others and just expect honor and praise to himself. I'm the king. That's beneath my dignity. He calls himself the good shepherd. And he ministers. I recall he was on his knees once washing some disciples' feet, don't you? Manual. Nothing was beneath him. You wonder what he did in his father, adopted stepfather's home as a carpenter, working with his hands, beloved, not beneath his dignity. But the good shepherd, to minister, you see, unto his people, to labor, if you will, and to exert himself on behalf of others. Well, beloved, as it was with our Lord, so it must be with ourselves. And that's the evidence in the end, the evidence that His Spirit is in us, His mind is in us, and we are then working as He has worked with His body, with our fellow saints in mind. Came across recently a man who reported on what he had learned from another man. But this is, I think, third-hand information that can be trusted. This man said that the human race can roughly be divided into four different categories. The category of the thief. What's yours is mine, and I'm taking it. The category of the miser. What's mine is mine, and I'm keeping it. And if you need something, get it for yourself. The spirit, the mind of the humanist, the socialist, and I'm convinced the liberal democrat. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to loan it and give it to others. Not what's mine, what's yours. I'm going to loan and give it to others. I'm a big-hearted guy with what others have. And then there's the Christian. What's mine is the Lord's. He gave it to me. And everything I have has to be pressed in His service that I might have His approval. Lord, direct me how to use what Thou hast given unto me. Not to be of that mind, beloved, is sin. It's sin against man. It's sin against God, don't you see? Really, it's sin against the sovereignty of God who has distributed to every man as He sees fit. And we do not take it upon ourselves simply to redistribute as we see fit. We're unhappy with the Lord's distribution. I'll decide how things should be redistributed. No. What's mine is the Lord's. And Lord, how can I use it in the service of Thy kingdom and of the body of Christ, first of all, but even of the neighbor, as I see he also may have need. And so there is to them him that needeth, and one thinks of the poor and indigent. And it may be some man in the congregation who desires work, who has a will to labor, but circumstances are such in God's providence, he doesn't have a job because of the economy, or it may be because of health, disability. The Lord brings it upon him. And then he has need as a result, God's own providence for the widows and the orphans. And so those to whom the Lord hath given much and have health, have them in mind as well. And so emulate Christ Jesus himself. But let me, in the conclusion, beloved, make plain that when we are those who work so that we might give to those who have need, don't only have in mind benevolence, as that's the only need that we are to minister to by our giving. The budget itself, the church budget itself, is something that's required of us to give to the extent that we can, and the Lord has blessed us and making decision before the face of God, even the budget. The Apostle Paul, you know, makes that plain to the church of Corinth. We mentioned the church of Corinth. There was a reason why he had to work with his hands. They weren't supporting the gospel ministry. They were muzzling the ox. He reminds them, it's not good to muzzle the ox that treadeth the grain, support the gospel ministry. And so for the budget. But don't forget, when you and I give to the budget, we're not just supporting your pastor and the lighting and so on. When you and I give to the budget, we're supporting the seminary and the training of students, some of whom will become missionaries, and they will fulfill the Great Commission with our support and prayer. And beloved, to whom does the gospel go if not to the poor and needy? You talk about a people who are bankrupt. They may be wealthy as King Midas, but spiritually, beloved, they're bankrupt. And so the gospel goes forth with our prayers and our support in the budget, so that others might hear the gospel we have heard and be set free and have the richness of the inheritance. Lord, use me and mine, all that I have, in the service of my Lord, who hath so exceedingly loved us and me that he withheld nothing from me, and now gives me the wherewithal as well of health and strength to work. Let him work with his hands a thing that is good, that he may have to give to him who hath need. This Lord, beloved, who forgave us great debts, and now I use even earthly means as a return of his paying of my debts before the face of God. This, beloved, this giving, our way also of making necessary sacrifice, offerings to the Lord, showing indeed hearts renewed and gratitude for all that he hath done for us. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for thy generosity, for thy benevolence, for thy giving, for thou withholding nothing from us, and blessed us materially as well. Give us wisdom and stewardship to press it all in the service of the kingdom and be used by thee till Christ is pleased to come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.